Oh. Legends and Lessons of the Ramban, Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman, also known as Nachmanides. First, we'd like to thank our sponsor for tonight, Ron and Elaine Miller. Thank you for sponsoring this shiur and the other two shiurim tonight in memory of Ron's father, Tzvi Hirsch ben Dov. Ritz Hashem, our learning should be le'ilo nishmaso. Tell us something about your father, Ron.
Well, he was a, there's a good father, a good Jewish father, and provided me with a day school education and everything I needed, medical, and he was taught us about Yadus and Shul and.
He was a Detroiter? A Chicagoan?
Chicago. I'm from Chicago.
Right.
I got Chicago roots.
Right, but he was originally from Chicago?
Yeah.
Oh, wow, okay.
He was born in Chicago, yeah.
Look at that. All right. Well, we will learn Le'ilui Nishmaso, Mirtz Hashem, his neshama, should have an aliyah. Tonight is his yard site.
Right.
So let us learn about
1983.
1983. Wow, 18 years. This is his Chai yard site.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's learn about the Ramban. I'd be remiss to point out if I didn't point out the new setup at the Fox's house. I like it. Nicely done, Mayor.
We're getting there.
All right.
You're not. Out a picture of the side. I'll be up next.
You're not sitting on a bed, so that's good.
That's right.
Okay, the Ramban. Oftentimes, especially recently, we like to talk about the upbringing of the legend. Last time we spoke about Sarah Schnur, we talked about her upbringing, the difficulties she had in getting her education and feeling connected in her own way. But there's not much to talk about in terms of the Ramban's upbringing. We don't know much. As popular and as famous as he ends up being in his rabbinic career, we don't know much about him as a child. He was born in Spain and lived most of his life in Spain. He was known as Rav Nachman mi Gerona because he became the rabbi of Gerona, ultimately becoming the chief rabbi of Catalonia. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. His Spanish name, somehow we know of his Spanish name. I don't know how we know this, nor do I know the connection to his actual name. But his Spanish name was, maybe the Kowalskis can help me out with this one, Bonastrog de Porta was his name. I don't know if that's how I pronounce it. Bonastrog?
I do French, not Spanish.
That's French?
Yeah.
I don't know why.
I do French.
Oh, you know French. Yeah, I know you know French, but I just figured you know all languages.
I can understand them.
All right, well, his name was Bonastrog. Would not have guessed that one. It doesn't have the same rabbinic ring to it. So I think he went with Ramban instead. He was actually known as Nachmani because he was a son of a man named Nachman. So sort of Moshe Nachmani mi Gerona, he was actually taught, even though he was in Spain. His main Rebbe, at least that we know of, was a man by the name of Reb Yehuda ben Yakar. Reb Yehuda ben Yakar was actually a Tosafist, which I think, lends to a very interesting thesis about the Ramban, how he was, while he was a Spanish rabbi, he had very strong French influences, and that's going to actually come into play in a couple different ways, as we'll see soon. Rabbi Yehuda ben Yakar was the student of a Tosafist who was a student of Rabbeinu Tam. Right? So we're directly linking the Ramban to Rabbeinu Tam. Also interesting, the Ramban was a cousin, I think it was a first cousin of Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbeinu Yonah also lived in Spain. We talked about Rabbeinu Yonah, if you remember, I think we talked about Rabbeinu Yonah, how he, last year at least, we talked about his role in opposing the Ramban. We said that Rabbeinu Yonah wasn't as vociferous as his as I think it was his Rebbe or one of his Rebbeim, Rav Shlomo Minahar. But nonetheless, he was part of that. He ultimately did tshuva. We talked about it then. The Ramban is the cousin of Rabbeinu Yonah. So on the one hand, his family is Sephardi in Rabbeinu Yonah, and his Rebbe is Ashkenazi. His Rebbe learned under the Tosfos. He was a Tosfist himself, despite the fact that he moved to Spain. Remember that, well, I didn't say what time period we're living in. The Ramban is born in 1194. And if you put your mind into the framework of what's going on in Ashkenazic Jewry at the time, so the Jewish people are not in very comfortable situations there. We know the first crusade in Ashkenazic Jewry happens in 1096, or at least the main first one happens in 1096. And that relocates a lot of those rabbis. A lot of those communities go different places. Much of it comes back, as we talked about this past Tisha B'Av. But nonetheless, he's taught from Rabbi Yehuda ben Yakar, presumably because he comes from Ashkenazic Jews that were being persecuted. So he instead goes to Spain and ultimately teaches the Ramban. In this way, the Ramban, as I said before, has some kind of an Ashkenazic undertone or style in some ways. Now, I would love to go through a lot more history of his adult life, but we really don't know. The Ramban, in some ways, emblematic of his Spanish community, was actually just lived a very comfortable lifestyle. The Spanish community, the Jews in Spain, perhaps because of the dynamic of the different religions in Spain, the Jews were somewhat comfortable. It wasn't like an Ashkenazic Jewry where the ruling power was entirely Christian, and therefore the Jews were basically were manipulated at the whim of the Christians in power. In Spain, there was much more of a struggle for power. There was a very strong Islam population. There was a strong Christian population, and that in some ways served as a buffer for the Jews, who were never entirely under anyone's control, because they were essentially just another one of the main religions there. So the Jews in this era, I think we would call it in general, the era in Spain was called the Golden Age of Spain. This is basically from the year 1100 to 1500 generally. We know ultimately what happens in 1492, which ends that era, but what happens during these few hundred years is a proliferation of a lot of science, philosophy, literature, poetry, mathematics, a lot of very, very important, I guess you would call them the sciences, or the academia comes from this time period, specifically in Spain. And that whole culture actually sort of breeds an interesting contrast between the Spanish communities and the Ashkenazic communities, as we've mentioned already. Whereas the Ashkenazic communities were very much into learning and Gemara, and analysis of Gemara, as you know from Rashi and Tosfos, the Spanish rabbis were much more acculturated. We know the Rambam already. We talked about the Rambam also from Spain, from the previous generation, although there was a little overlap for the Rambam and the Ramban, about 10 years worth. The Rambam was already in Egypt at that time, but either way, the Rambam we know was a doctor, right? Well-versed in medical knowledge. The Ramban also follows suit. The Ramban was also a doctor of some kind. We don't really have any sort of highfalutin clients like the Rambam did, but nonetheless, the Ramban was known to be a doctor. And if you look at the Ramban's writings, he's oftentimes very poetic, especially in his introductions to different books. His introduction to his commentary on the Torah, you can tell the Ramban had a certain linguistic style and rhythm to how he wrote. We don't necessarily find that, in his commentary, because he's, busy actually explaining things, but there was a certain, and you find that with a lot of Spanish rabbis, they have that inclination. Some of them wrote actual tefillot. They actually wrote, piyutim of one kind or another, which is, ironic because ultimately the Ashkenazic communities are the ones that read a lot of Piyutim, at least, real, you know, hardcore German communities read the Piyutim. But either way, so the Ramban is brought up in this era. So he's a doctor and he's also a rabbi. And that's sort of just, that also indicates or expresses the kind of freedom the Jews had at the time. They were able to engage in philosophy and mathematics and sciences and also be a rabbi. And this is sort of what he enjoyed, the freedoms he enjoyed when he was in Spain. Now, I can't necessarily say for certain why he has this quality to him, but the Ramban ultimately becomes a defender, right? He ultimately defends a lot of other rabbis from attacks of other rabbis. Most notably, and this could be, as I said before, because of his ability or flexibility to be both Ashkenazic and Sephardic, he comes to the defense of the Rambam himself. The Rambam Maimonides, right? The Ramban, with a nun at the end, is who we're talking about tonight. But the Rambam, with a mem at the end, is who I'm talking about. The mem at the end is who we've already spoken about, and who is a predecessor of the Ramban. But in many ways, as we said before, the Ramban's own cousin and other Spanish rabbis were in opposition to the Rambam to such an extent that they were trying to excommunicate his books. They were trying to incriminate him to the authorities. Not that the Rambam was around to actually sort of defend himself at the time, but they took him to the authorities, and ultimately the Rambam's books were burned in public squares. Right, we talked about that last year when we spoke about the Rabbeinu Yonah. The Ramban, despite disagreeing with the Rambam quite often, as we'll see, he nonetheless defended the Rambam's right to have his own book and to have his own ideas. The Ramban was not a fan of Greek philosophy. Despite his well-versed nature or background in philosophy, he was not a fan of Greek philosophy, and that was one of the points against the Rambam, at least in his Mor Nevuchim, where he introduced and included overlapping ideas from Aristotle into his philosophy of Judaism. The Ramban, as others, did not like that, but nonetheless, the Ramban was willing to defend the Rambam, was not in favor of the book burning, and ultimately history found the Ramban to be obviously correct in that way. But when you look at his books, so the Ramban has many different types of books. I was actually just looking on the internet to get a list of his books. He has books that range all kinds of different topics. He has a book called Torat HaAdam, which is the halachos of burial, death and burial. This is interesting because it sort of puts him in the Spanish camp, right? The Spanish rabbis are the ones, or the Sephardic rabbis are the ones who decide or create halachic decisions, who codify law, right? If you think about it for a second, so who are the famous codifiers that we know of, right? We have the Gemara, and we have the commentaries of the Gemara, and then the next generation, you know, sort of with that commentary generation, and also after the commentary generation, codify the law, right? So we have the Rif, Rabbeinu Hanano, the Rif, Rabbeinu Alfasi, who is related to Rabbeinu Hanano, he was a student, I think, but Rabbeinu Alfasi, Rav Yitzchak Alfasi, from Northern Africa, Sephardic. He takes the Gemara and he boils it down to its conclusions. And so that was sort of one of the first halachic decisors. Another halachic decisor, perhaps the most prominent one, is none other than Maimonides himself, the Rambam. The Rambam is the most well-known for his writing of the Mishneh Torah. He codifies halacha. And lastly, we have the Rush. We know the Rush, while he was from Germany, ultimately ends up in Spain when he writes the halachic decisions of the Gemara. So anyone who ever wrote a halachic codification of the Gemara is coming in Spain, right? The Ashkenazic tradition is to comment and to analyze. We have Rashi, we have Tosfos, we have different people from that era. We have, it's kind of hard to say because they're all sort of looped into Tosfos. We have different types of Tosfos. We have the Rush has his own Tosfos, but Tosfos Rid, Tosfos Rabbeinu Peretz. We have different types of Tosfosim, all basically sort of from the Ashkenazic world. We don't have halachic codifications from Ashkenazic rabbis. So when the Ramban writes the Torah HaAdam, he's essentially sort of, you know, he's funneling or you know, he's channeling his inner Spanish roots. Oh, he lives in Spain when he does such a thing. At the same time, speaking of his Spanish roots, inside of Torah Sa'adam, he has a chapter or a section there called the Shar HaGemul. The Shar HaGemul, let's see if it's in here. The Shar HaGemul was a philosophical work. Doesn't say it here. Yeah, Shar HaGemul is basically sort of, you know, the philosophy of what happens, not philosophy necessarily, but the Jewish thought about what happens to a person when they die. Beyond sort of the technical halachas and the customs and everything you have to do, what happens in Olam Haba, Mashiach, those types of things. So the Ramban is, in this way, sort of mixing in his Spanish roots, he's mixing within this book. At the same time, the Ramban, as many of his students will do, writes a parish on Shas, on Gemara. This was strictly an Ashkenazic endeavor, right? Rashi has a commentary on the Gemara. The Tosafists have commentaries on the Gemara. The Gaonim have commentaries on the Gemara. Many of those are, well, Gaonim is tough to really put them in any specific spot. Many of those are Ashkenazic in nature, right? The other Sephardic rabbis that we know of that have commentaries on Shas all come basically after the Ramban. The Ramban's most famous student, perhaps, is the Rashba, Reb Shlomo Ben Aderes. He writes a parish on Shas. His student, or his grand student, the Ritva, writes a parish on Shas. The Ran writes a parish on Shas. Right, all of them, after the Ramban, create a parish on Shas. This could be, as I mentioned before, a transference over from Ashkenazic Jewry. Right, Rabbi Yehuda ben Yakar is the teacher of the Ramban. The Ramban borrows his concept of analyzing Gemara and brings it over, the very Tosafist-like tradition of commenting on Gemara. And then all the Spanish rabbis pick it up after unfortunately the Ashkenazic rabbis were wiped out from their communities in the 12th century. So this is very interesting, and this basically becomes the divide between Ashkenazic and Sephardic Jewry, because the commentaries of Rashi and Tosos ultimately become Ashkenazic custom, and then the Sephardic commentaries, which come afterwards, are what ultimately develop into the Sephardic custom, right? So that's what you find in the Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah. This all comes because different commentaries from the Gemara have different takes on different discussions. So this all comes down to the Ramban starting this tradition of the Ashkenazic tradition of commenting on and analyzing the Gemara. Let's take a little bit of a break from the books that he wrote to talk about one, perhaps the greatest episode in the Ramban's life, the most notable episode of the Ramban's life. As we said before, the Ramban lived a generally comfortable life in Spain, as did many of the Jews at the time. They had the ability, as we said, to engage in the culture and the ability to sit and learn and to teach, etc. This did not last for all of the Ramban's life, however. In 1263, a man by the name of Pablo Cristiani was a former, well, he was a Jew, but he had converted to Christianity. And he was sent by the Catholic Church. Now, at the time, the Catholic Church and the king, the Spanish Empire, I'm not exactly sure what the dynamics were, but again, it wasn't necessarily a religious empire because there were other religions, you know, that had that significant populations. So the Catholic Church and the empire, I don't know what they called it, the ruling power, King Aragon, I think his name was. Let me see if I got that right. James of Aragon, give me one second, the King of Aragon, Count of Barcelona, Lord of Montpellier, okay. So Pablo Cristiani is sent to the king, right, sent by the Catholic Church to the King of Aragon, and he says to him, you know, the Jews claim X, Y, and Z, and it's very problematic for Christians. Now, King Aragon himself was a Christian, and he happened to already have a relationship with the Ramban, right? You have a rabbi in 1263. You know, the Ramban is 70 years old. So at the time, At the time, he was already well established in the community. He was the chief rabbi of the general population of Catalonia. And therefore, King Aragon actually knew the Ramban, and they had a good working relationship. And now Pablo Cristiani is accusing the Ramban of having heretical beliefs, of accusing the Jews of having heretical beliefs. He challenged, and he basically challenges him to a debate. They call this the Disputation of Barcelona. It's called something else also. I can't think of it now. But either way, so I think he is challenged by Pablo Cristiani to debate him, and ultimately the Ramban doesn't want to, but ultimately the king grants him freedom of speech. He says, you're allowed to say whatever you want, and we're not going to hold it against you. It's sort of foreboding words, essentially. But they go on for 4 days. You can actually find the transcripts of these disputations online. They've had theatrical reenactments of them, and you can listen to them. It happens to be that, well, we'll talk about it in a second, how there are different versions that came out, as you can imagine, that came out afterwards, some in, you know, more favor to one side, some more favor to the other side. Ultimately, however, the Ramban is very convincing in his arguments to defend the Jewish people. Now, these arguments were not simple, like, you know, you think of your missionaries that come to you, I don't know, people, missionaries come to Detroit. But when I grew up in Baltimore, there were plenty of missionaries to go around, especially Mormons. And they used to come, and they used to bring their same proofs of Isaiah 52 and you know, different, you know, statements in Genesis, whatever. And some of those were included in here, in these disputations. But more than that, this person, Pablo Cristiani, who was himself educated as a Jew, right? So he also brought with him not only the text of the Bible, what he called the Bible, but also the text of the Gemara. He knew different Talmudic statements, different Talmudic passages, which seemed to be either indicative of the fact that Messiah had come, or indicative of the fact that they were critical of Jesus himself. And at one point, the Ramban says, you know, you can't have it both ways. You can't say that the rabbis of the Talmud knew Jesus was Messiah and also said he wasn't Messiah, right? You can't have it both ways, right? On one time, you know, one passage is critical of him, and therefore they use that as sort of, that's heretical. And the other time, they say that, the Messiah had already come. So doesn't that mean Jesus is the Messiah, right? You can't have it both ways, says the Ramban. And they go back and forth in different things. There are three basic questions that they ask the Ramban to defend. One is the statement from a few different places, a few different sources, that Messiah had already come. So how do you explain this pasuk and that pasuk and this passage? How do you explain that indication that Messiah had already come, if you believe it hasn't? Number two is the divinity of the man that will be the Mashiach, right? Different passages that indicate that maybe he's endowed with a certain sort of godly spirit, to which the Ramban basically says that's what's called prophecy. That doesn't make the man a god. That makes him prophetic. That means that he can speak to God, but that doesn't necessarily mean he is God, right? Obviously defending the Jews from believing in Jesus. And then lastly, how do you prove that Judaism is right versus Christianity? And they go back and forth, and they discuss history, and they discuss philosophy, and they discuss, you know, commentaries and interpretations of not only the Torah, but also the Gemara. And as you can imagine, that's a very tall task, especially when you're going up against one of the ruling powers of the very easy. It's not very easy to be able to interpret everything, to keep all the arguments together. But nonetheless, the Ramban was able to juggle all of them. And he spoke very, I think he spoke very sensitively, and he was very convincing in his arguments, to the extent that King Aragon afterwards said, I saw this in a few places, the king said to him afterwards, never has someone who's been wrong been so convincing. Right? He's basically saying, you're wrong, but you won the argument. And he actually awards him 300 gold coins. I'm sure that was very expensive in the day. He awards him as the winner of the debate. But as you can imagine, as I mentioned before, there was a little friction between the king, the kingdom, and the Catholic Church. So despite the fact that the king had basically announced that the Ramban won the debate, which went on for 4 days in July of 1263. Nonetheless, Pablo Cristiani goes ahead and publishes the debates, publishes what exactly happened, and he obviously publishes it in a way which gives the impression that the Ramban was heretical, gives the impression that the Ramban did actually have some of, you know, did not properly defend the Jews, the Jewish beliefs. And thereby, the Christians, the Catholic Church, actually levies arguments and incriminates the Ramban. They, I don't know exactly what, they bring some kind of case against him, and the king now has his hands tied. What's he supposed to do? He already awarded the Ramban the money and said that he won the debate, but now the Catholic Church is leveling charges against the Ramban. So he can't continue to side with the rabbi on a legal level. You know, he's got to play the game and still be sensitive towards his relationship with the Catholic Church. So now he's in a bind. And he comes to the Ramban and he says, it's best for you to get out of here. And he basically tells him that you have to leave. Originally, it was supposed to be a 2-year hiatus from Spain, sort of like an exile of some sort. But ultimately, the Ramban takes that as a sign that it's time for him to go. Switching back over to his halachic decisions for a second, the Ramban has a famous debate, not this kind of debate, but a halachic machlokas debate, a rabbinic debate with the Ramban. Famously, the Ramban believes that, or at least he believes by omission, that there is no obligation to live in the land of Israel. There are obligations, mitzvahs to live, to do, which you can only do in the land of Israel. But the Rambam never explicitly says that there's a mitzvah of the 613 called living in Israel. The Ramban famously says in his book that he calls mitzvos that the Rambam forgot, right? The Ramban famously disagrees with the Rambam and says, no, there is an obligation to live in the land of Israel. And the Ramban puts his money where his mouth is. He picks up and he goes to Eretz Yisrael. Now he gets to Jerusalem. We have a letter famously where he writes to his son. He says to his son that it's a shame. The Jewish population has dwindled in Jerusalem itself, in Yerushalayim itself. There are only 2 Jewish people. They're brothers and they're in the dyeing business, D-Y-E, the dye business. And that's the only semblance of Jews left. And the Ramban actually starts his own, I don't know if you want to call it a Kiruv mission or a recruiting mission, and he gets people to move back to Yerushalayim. And the Ramban starts his own shul in the Old City. At the time, the Temple Mount was still out of bounds because it's controlled by the Muslims. But nonetheless, he creates a shul in the Old City. I'm not exactly sure if it's the same exact structure, but there is, until today, the Ramban shul. People might be familiar with the Chorva Synagogue. People know the Chorva Synagogue? Big, fancy shul in the Yerushalayim that was rebuilt about 10 years ago. Big archways on all 4 sides. Big dome in the middle. And underneath it, right, there's a structure. And then it's very strange because the whole structure is all connected. There's like a parapet right next to it, which is like a mosque of some kind. And then there's the shul, which is, I think, connected to the same building. And then to the side on the bottom, in the basement floor, is the Ramban shul. And it functions nowadays as sort of like a shtiebel that it has tons of minyanim. And when I was in yeshiva, I would go once in a while if I would miss the yeshiva minyan or I needed a different timing, whatever. They always had minyan going on. They had a late Marib, which is very clutch for a yeshiva guy. But either way, he starts this minyan, and ultimately, I don't know if it's because of the secularism or the lack of Jewish people in Yerushalayim, he actually makes his way down to Akko. This is in 1267, right? He makes his way down to Akko, which is a port city, a very much more populated city, but also less educated city. And he starts to teach over there. He gains a following. We actually famously have a coin of the Ramban, and it's not really a coin, it's more of like a seal, whatever, you know, seal things with it, and it says his actual name. It says Moshe Ben Nachman, right? It says his name, Migurundi, which is interesting. I mean, Gerona, sorry. It actually says that he's from Gerona, even though he's living in Israel, and he also, he gains a following there, and ultimately is known as being, you know, in Akko, even though he only lives there for about 3 years until he unfortunately passes away. unclear how he died. I mean, he was older at the time already, 76 years old, and he did a lot of traveling, so that couldn't have done, good for his health. What's interesting is that we have no idea where he's buried. We have an idea, but we have a lot of ideas where he's buried, is my point. Some people say he was buried in Akko, where he was. Some people say he was buried in Haifa. Some people say he was buried in Hebron. And some people say he was buried in Yerushalayim. So we don't really know where the Ramban is buried, but some historical data points to the fact that the one in Haifa is the real one. But we don't know for sure. So that's the Ramban's life generally. The most exciting thing or most dramatic thing is probably those disputations with Pablo Cristiani. But again, he lived a very fairly comfortable life for the Spanish Jews. He gives over this very rich tradition of analyzing the Gemara and commenting on the Gemara in much the same way that the Ashkenazic Jews were. Ashkenazic Jews were doing. And ultimately, much of the Sephardic practice we know of today is because the Ramban started this rabbinic lineage. The Ramban, to the Rashba, to the Ritva, to the Rivash, to the Riva, to the Ran. All of these rabbis come from the Ramban, or at least their styles come from the Ramban. And it's sometimes even frustrating because, when you're a yeshiva student and you're analyzing the text of the Gemara. So what you'll find is that if the Ramban says something, so then the Rashba is going to say the same thing, the Ritva is going to say the same thing, and oftentimes they're just repeating each other. The Ritva is a little bit more nuanced, but either way, it's very interesting to note that they really just, the Mesorah was very strong in Sephardic Jewry because they had an unbroken link of these rabbis in these communities for a long time, which in Ashkenazic Jewry you didn't really have, which is why you find many Tosafists disagreeing with each other, but you don't find that as much in Sephardic commentaries of the time. But perhaps his most well-known, I would say magnum opus, but it's not really clear whether everyone really appreciates all the other things he wrote, including myself. Perhaps the greatest thing that he wrote is his Perish on Torah. Before I get to that, I just wanted to note that I did talk about how he defended the Rambam, right? He defended the Rambam from the attacks of Rabbeinu Yonah and the people that wanted to burn the Rambam's books. But he also defended a lot of people against the Rambam, right? He defended the Raibid. We talked about the Raibid, who was sort of the opposition of the Rambam, at least in the Mishneh Torah. We talked about, I don't know if we've talked about it explicitly, but we talked about it in that class. We mentioned how the Baal HaMa'or was in many ways critical of the Rif, despite his youth. And the Ramban writes a commentary to defend the Baal HaMa'or from the Rif. Right, so he's defending the Raibid, who was colleagues with the Baal HaMa'or, and then he defends the Rif against the Baal HaMa'or. Right, so he's really playing all sides, and he writes, I think he calls it the Melchamos Hashem, the War of God. Right, he's basically defending the Rif, Rabbeinu Alfasi, Rav Yitzchak Alfasi, we mentioned before, the codifier, one of the early codifiers from Northern Africa. And he writes a defense of him. He also writes a defense of the Bahag. The Bahag, who had his own Sefer HaMitzvos, who the Rambam disagreed with in many of the counts. The Rambam, history, sided with the Rambam in many of those. But nonetheless, the Ramban oftentimes defends the Bahag. He was the ultimate defender, right? The Ramban comes to everyone's rescue, not only literally other rabbis in his commentaries, but also to the Jewish faith, as we saw from his disputation with Pablo Cristiani in Spain. So I don't know if you could give the Ramban a nickname, but he is the ultimate defender, defending the Jewish people, defending other rabbis. And this, as I mentioned earlier, could be because of his flexibility of having a dual sort of tradition, the tradition of Ashkenazic Jewry coming from Rabbi Yehuda ben Yakar, and also the tradition of where he was in Spain of Sephardic Jewry. And in this way, he had a certain ability. I don't know what it is, but as I started with, it's an interesting thesis statement that the Ramban seems to be a receptacle of these two traditions and had the ability to compare and contrast and not to break, from one tradition to the next, and being able to justify each person's belief, even if it was different from his own. The Ramban is most well known for his Perish on the Torah. This could be because, as I said before, it's what people you know, or I implied before, it's what people just know the best. You know, he wrote many, many books, but his, by far his most well-known book is his Perush on Torah. This is one volume of it, right? The Perush al Torah. But you can find it in any regular Mikraos Gedolos, right? Any Mikraos Gedolos. You can open it up to any page, and you can find the Ramban. Right here, here he is. Perhaps the second most well-known Perush after Rashi. Rashi and then the Ramban. You have other ones people know of. Probably you know about the Ibn Ezra. You know about the Rashbam. But those are smaller commentaries, much more literal commentaries. The Ramban is much more thorough, much more comprehensive. And this is, in many ways, like his Tosafist tradition, where you can go on long ramblings, long discussions, long analysis of different things. And the Ramban, as opposed to Rashi, will not only quote Torah Shabbat Peh, he'll not only quote Gemaras, but he'll analyze the Gemara, see how it fits, discuss how it fits with this pasuk, with that pasuk, very Tosafist-like when he does so, and it's very interesting to see. Not only that, not only is it long because of his style, let me see for a second, here it is. I got this from an Israeli professor when I was in Kansas. This is a book, you can see it here, called Tosafot Ramban, Leperish Ola Torah. And it says the bottom here, Shenichtivu Be'eretz Yisrael. And this is, by the way, this is the sign, this is the seal that they found in Akko. You can see here. I don't know if you can tell well, you can see it. Yeah. Moshe ben Nachman. This is the Nun, which is like a Noach Nafesh or some kind of acronym. Migirona. What's the last word? Chazak. The last word of Chazak. It's a literal coin. It's the literal seal that we have. It's like a stamp almost that he had. And what this book is, it's kind of, you know, hard to sort of go through, but it takes the Ramban's commentary, and based on different manuscripts, it actually analyzes his commentary from when he was in Spain and his edits, his additions and his subtractions from when he moved to Israel. It's very interesting to see how throughout his life he still changed his commentary, right? You think the rabbis just come up with a commentary that's like, an endless stream of consciousness, and then they just write it on the paper. The Ramban was meticulous, and he took things out, he added things, and this book sort of compares and contrasts in an academic way. It's not really a rabbinic type of book, but it's more of an academic thing. They don't, and most of the time it doesn't have to do with the fact that he's in Israel, but there are some instances, famous instances, of where the Ramban changes his parish, or adds to his parish, because he came to Israel, and he was able to see some geographic locations. There's a famous piece where he talks about Vayishlach? Or Vayetze? Maybe Vayetze. When Rachel Imenu dies, and she's buried in Kever Rachel. It says, B'derach Ephrat, on the way to Ephrat. So Rashi has this big discussion and argument with other commentaries about where exactly that is. And the Ramban, in the middle of his commentary, says basically, I've been zocha to come to the Holy Land of Israel. I can see the spot with my own eyes. That's what he says in his commentary. I can see it with my own eyes, and it's exactly where Rashi says it is. That is a very famous piece where he basically says, I'm here now, I'm 70 years old, I'm here in Israel, and I can testify and justify Rashi's interpretation. It's fascinating. Rashi comments on the Torah without having any clue about the geography of Eretz Yisrael, except from the books, and he nonetheless got the geography right, and the Ramban says that I can confirm his analysis. So the Ramban is most well-known for his commentary on the Torah. And his commentary on the Torah is perhaps not only most well-known because, as I said before, people learn it the most of all other Ramban writings, but also because it's really a fusion of everything the Ramban knew. It has, in the introduction, it has his poetry, right? He wrote poems to introduce his commentary. It has his, you know, pshat-oriented explanations. He basically says at the beginning, I'm going to be basing my commentaries in reverence to Rashi and his understanding. which is sort of the simplest boiled down rabbinic interpretation that we have from the Gemara and Midrash. And the Ramban, even though he disagrees with Rashi, always quotes him in a very respectful way. This is in contrast to how he quotes the Ibn Ezra. I think he has a great line in his introduction. It's not going to be in here. But he has a great line in his introduction to Bereishis, where he basically says that I'm going to be critical of the Ibn Ezra, and my ahava, my love for him, is going to be concealed. It's going to be, you know, it's going to be hidden. Meaning, like, I love the Ibn Ezra too, but I'm just going to be very oppositional to him. The Ibn Ezra was very much a Pashtan, you know, to the extent that he would, independent of rabbinic tradition, he would understand and interpret what the Torah means to say. In much the same way, the Ramban took an independence and I guess liberty, you could say, in his fusion of Torah Sheba'al Peh and Torah Sheba'chsav. He'll oftentimes quote Rashi and his interpretation of rabbinic commentaries, but he will then veer away, not only from Rashi, but sometimes veer away from even Chazal's understanding of a pasuk in order or in favor of an interpretation he thought is more accurate. So it has his Tosafist-like commentary in his analysis, and he also has, and we haven't talked about this yet because we don't really know much about it, it also has not only his philosophy, but his Kabbalistic understanding of Pesukim. Many times you'll find the Ramban talk about something, you know, Al-Pi Sod. Sod is a secret. And he won't explain what he means, you know, and he'll say things like, you know, I can't say anymore. And he'll say things, those who know what I'm talking about know what I'm talking about. But he won't really explain everything. And you know these books, I don't have one, but the Art Scroll came out with a bunch of years ago, maybe 5-10 years ago already. They came out with a blue version of the Ramban, a blue book, and it has commentary, it has translations of the Ramban, and it has footnotes of the Ramban. But there are certain pieces in there, even the blue book is like, we don't know what he's talking about. This is not the place to explain it, and therefore they just skip it because they don't know what he means. So that's the Ramban. I remember one time I was sitting at lunch next to Rav David Miller, who is a Rosh Yeshiva of Israel YU in Israel, the Gris Kollel, and it was Parshas Chayisar, and the Ramban has a famous piece there about the word Va'Hashem Beirachas Avraham Bakol. The word Bakol is a very enigmatic word, with everything. He gave him everything. What does it mean he gave him everything? So Rashi famously says he gave him a daughter. Was it a daughter? No, a son. Right? He was referring to Yitzchak. Bakol is the son. Right? Because Gematria, Beis, Chaf, and Lamed is Ben. So either way, and then the Gemara talks about how Bakol might be referring to some kind of astronomical device that he was able to see the stars and understand the constellations, whatever. And the Ramban goes through this whole lengthy piece where he talks about that Bakol is a reference to some kind of spiritual force, some kind of spiritual entity or energy that Hashem endowed Avraham with. This, by the way, is alluded to in benching, right? What do we say? That Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Bakol, Mikol, Kol. Each one of the Avos had this Kol, had this spiritual energy. Each one of them had the word Bakol for Avram. Mikol was given over to Yitzchak, and Kol was given over to Yaakov. And the Ramban has this whole lengthy piece where he explains, in some ways, explains what exactly he's talking about, but at the same time, not explaining it to anyone. And I said to Rav David Miller, I said, I read this Ramban 4 times, and I have no idea what he's talking about. So Rav David Miller turns to me and he says, you read it 4 times, and you expect to know what he's talking about? You have to read it a lot more than 4 times. This is one of the most important Rambans, etc. So that's the Ramban. The Ramban is someone who is not shy to be an independent thinker. He's not going to go along with the cliches of the day. He's willing to take on the Rambam. He's willing to take on the Baal HaMor. He's willing to take on the Rabbi. He's willing to take on the Bahag. He's willing to defend anyone. An independent, very profound thinker. with an ability to really, you know, to use any facet of Jewish texts at his disposal to get his point across. And you can see that many ways in his commentary to the Chumash. Where did I put that? Oh, here it is. One of the things the Ramban is known for, perhaps because it's very to the point and very relatable, is a letter he writes to his son. This letter is now known as Igeres HaRamban, the letter of the Ramban. I'm not exactly sure when he wrote it. Here it says in the intro, this is the Art Scroll version. They made a whole book out of it, even though the letter is only 500 words, but they made a whole book out of it with commentaries on every line and thing. So it says here, this letter was sent by the Ramban from the city of Akko in Eretz Yisrael to his son Nachman in Catalina, Spain. I guess his family stayed back. To inspire him to act with humility, he instructed his son to read this letter once every week and to teach it to his children as well, so that they might learn it by heart in order to train them in their youth to fear God. The Ramban assured his son that on the day that he read this letter, his wishes would be fulfilled from heaven. Also, Ramban promised that whomever would accustom himself to read this letter would be spared of tribulation and would become worthy of the life in the world to come. So this is the Igeres HaRamban, a letter, it says here, a letter for the ages. I think that's the Art Scroll's own creative subtitle. But either way, this is what he writes to his son. And as you can see here, it's really only three pages. Page number one, page number two, and I skipped a page. Page number three, right? One, two, three. That's it. Only three pages. And this is English. This side is English. So one, two, and three. That's the whole thing. But there's a lot more to talk about, obviously. So he says, Shema b'ni Musar Avicha, which is a line from Shlomo Melech, for those who always come on Monday night, V'yalti tosh Torah Simecha. This is the beginning of Mishlei. Titznaheg tamig l'daber kol d'varech b'nachas l'chol adam v'chol eis. Speak gently to every person at all times. And in this way, you'll be able to refrain from being angry. All of the pains of Gehenim will come to him if you're angry. Quoting a pasuk from Koheles. Quoting a pasuk from Mishlei again. And when you're not going to be angry, so you'll be humble. This, by the way, is echoing the Rambam sentiment in Hilchos Deos, which he says too. The only two character traits that you go to the extreme for are anger and humility. And when you're humble, you'll become fearful. Ultimately, this humility will bring you to a fear of God, because you'll realize that you're nothing and you came from someone so much more powerful than anything you can imagine. Hashem fills the entire land. When you think about all of this, you're going to fear the Creator and you're going to hold back from sin. And with this, you'll be able to be satisfied and joyful in the lot that you're given. And when you're able to, I think this means to be like he boshesh. We talked about, right? Moshe was boshesh minahar. He was delayed, or he was apprehensive. So then you'll also be able to fear sin. As tishrei alecha ruach hashchina. So then Hashem will put His presence upon you. V'ziv kvoda v'chay olam haba. You'll get the next world. V'yatabni da'ore ki amitzga b'libo abrios moreid hu b'machus shemayim. Someone who is haughty and feels that he's superior over other people, he is rebelling against the kingdom of heaven. Right, that Hashem is the only one that can be grand and haughty over everyone else. And what is the person going to be so superior about? If it's with wealth, so Hashem's the one that gives out wealth. If it's with honor, Hashem is the one that controls the real honor. He's the most honorable. If it's with wisdom, right? Hashem is the one that gives it out to the right people. Hashem is the one that gives it every. If you humble yourself, Hashem will elevate you. But if you elevate yourself, Hashem will humble you. So therefore, I'm going to explain to you how to be humble all the time. Everything you do should happen with a certain gentleness, a certain sensitivity. Your head shouldn't be, you know, high and, you know, puffed up, but rather it should be bent over. You should be looking down and not looking up. And you feel powerful. V'liv chalamala, but your heart should always be connected to Hashem. V'al tabid b'nei adam medaber chayimo, and don't look. I guess this means stare or cast your eyes on a person when you're speaking to them in a haughty way. V'chol adam yiyu gadol mimcha b'einecha. Every other person you speak to should consider them to be greater than you. V'im chacham o asher hu alech lechabdo. If he is a wise person or he's a wealthy person, you should honor him, give him the respect he deserves. V'im rashu, and if he's a poor person, v'yata asher chacham imenu, and you think that you are more wealthy or more wise, chashu b'liyabcha kiyata chayim imenu v'huzaka mimcha, that you're obligated towards him, that he's going to merit from you, meaning that's a responsibility for you to give to him. Sh'im hu chote hu shogeg v'yata mezit. Because if he sins, he has a certain excuse, a pretense to do such a thing, and you're going to be doing so on purpose because you have the opportunity, you have the resources, and you're not doing the most with them. Every action, every thought, and every moment, always think in your heart that you're standing before Hashem. We're on the last page, believe it or not. We did 2/3 already. Ushchinas olecha, and Hashem's shchin is with you. Ki kavodo male ha'olam, because Hashem's honor is full, is in the entire world. Udvarechiyu be'ema of yira ke'evel of nerabo of tispayish mikol adam, and you should stand in front of Hashem. Your speech should be with fear of and trembling like a servant before his master, and you should be embarrassed or shameful in front of every person. If someone speaks out or calls out to you, so don't speak back to him with a loud voice. Speak gently, like you're speaking to your master. And learn the Torah as much as you're able to. When you get up from learning, you should search within your learning. Think about everything you just learned. And think about whether there's something you can apply to what you do in your life. Introspect in all of the things that you do in the morning and in the evening. And in that way, your entire life, all of your days, will be with repentance. And don't get distracted with all things of the world when you're davening. And prepare your heart to approach Hashem. And purify your thoughts. And think about what you're going to say before you say it, before it comes out of your mouth. And you always think about everything you have to do, even the smallest of things or the most frivolous of things. And you shouldn't sin. All of your words and all of your actions should be straight and just. And your davening will be pure and clear and clean and purposeful and accepted by Hashem. Shnei Tachin Libam. Takshiv Aznecha. Pasuk in Tehillim. Tikra Hayigeres Hazos. Says the Ramban. Read this letter. Once a week, and never less than that. To establish it, to fulfill it, and to walk in it at all times, after Hashem's ways, so that you'll succeed in all of your ways and you'll merit to go to Olam Haba, which is reserved for the righteous. And every time you read it, every day that you read it, you will be answered from Hashem for whatever you want and whatever you ask for, forever. That's the whole letter. He sends that to his son, tells him to continue reading it forever. Probably his last correspondence, one of the last correspondences he has with his son, to give him essentially an ethical will of sorts to be humble and to always be thinking of Hashem, to be concentrating on what you're doing, to introspect what you're doing, and always be very deliberating in how you say things and how you do things with Hashem on your mind at all times. High bar set for the Ramban, but that's who he was. Someone who had a sort of the traditions of different rabbinic lines within him. Someone who defended others, defended the Jewish faith, and was in many ways a representative of the Jewish people to the outside culture. That's the Ramban, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, Nachmanides, perhaps some say the second greatest or third greatest Rishon that we know of behind Rashi and the Rambam. Some could say Rabbeinu Tam is in the mix there also, but certainly the most well-known after the Rambam and Rashi. Okay, thank you again to Ron and Elaine Miller for sponsoring in memory of Ron's father, Tzvi Hirsch Ben Dov. Mirtz Hashem, through learning about the Ramban and appreciating the context of his life, so that we can appreciate his learning with his neshama. Tzvi Hirsch Ben Dov's neshama should have an aliyah.
Thank you.
The Ramban's yard site is on Pesach, or right next to Pesach, right before Pesach, next week before Pesach.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Everyone should have a good night.
Good night.
Thanks for tuning in. All the best.
Night. Stay safe.